We open our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though that they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. This far we read the Word of God tonight. Our text is found in verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. The Corinthian church had a problem with the sin of fornication. Not only is that evident in chapter 5 when we read there of the young man that had committed incest in the congregation, that is evident as well in connection with the command that we considered last Sunday evening to flee fornication. These sins plagued the Grecian-Roman society in this large city of Corinth. It was a pagan and a city thoroughly given over to idol worship. And in connection with that idol worship, the sin of fornication surrounding that worship abounded. Just like today, in our own society, fornication then was accepted as normal. So the pressure, just like today, was great, and many in the church of that day, just like today, had given into this particular sin. The sin of fornication cannot be separated from the sin of adultery. Adultery is sexual unfaithfulness found within the bond of marriage. It's another form of fornication, but one that affects now the intimate relationship of a husband and a wife. Again, in the Grecian culture, this sin existed. Polygamy was an accepted thing. That is, men married to multiple wives. Divorce, for any reason, and as a result, remarriage, was all a part of this present society in which the Corinthian church found itself. And no doubt the families of the church there had to contend with extended families who were themselves divorced and remarried. Perhaps some of these sins had even entered into the church there in Corinth. But even if they had not, the pressure placed on these saints to approve of these sexual sins in others was great. So Paul now devotes an entire chapter to this letter into the sanctity of marriage and the sexual union between a man and his wife. The instruction of this chapter is summarized in the verse that we consider tonight at the very end of this chapter. It is the conclusion of everything that he said in this chapter, and therefore it contains the basic premise of the instruction that Paul gives throughout this entire chapter. In it, we find the axiom that is given by Scripture in general, and more specifically by Jesus Christ himself. Marriage is a permanent bond. The instruction of this chapter is rooted in that particular axiom, the lifelong bond of marriage. This rule of Scripture, of course, is spurned in our present society by the wicked world, and it is compromised, horrifically compromised today in the church world. And yet, if we examine it, it carefully guards the line of the covenant in the generations of believers. Now, we ought not to think, people of God, that there was some heated dispute that was going on in the congregation of Corinth on this issue. I mean, the command of Jesus Christ to the church at that time regarding marriage was clear enough to God's saints. In fact, the instruction of Christ and the Apostle Paul in this particular chapter was not even disputed in the Church of Christ for well over 1,000 years after this particular point that this epistle was written. This teaching regarding marriage is written by Paul because the elders of the church had some specific questions regarding the permanency of marriage. And they had written to the Apostle Paul concerning those questions. We find in verse 1 of this chapter, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman," and so on. The elders in Corinth had questions about how this principle of the permanency of marriage, well, had worked itself out, or works itself out in a number of practical issues. So Paul writes to them concerning this. And he writes to them in a very personal, very warm way. Notice how he points out a number of different times in this chapter. Verse 6. "But I speak this by permission, not of commandment." Or verse 12. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Or verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Or in verse 40, "But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God." With these verses, it may seem as if all we have in this chapter before us tonight is a number of good advice that the Apostle Paul is giving to the church. Well, perhaps not necessarily good advice, but maybe some bad advice too. Advice that we can disagree with, because after all, this advice is given to us by means of his own personal judgment. So that Paul, as a man, is giving us some advice, whether it's good advice or not so good advice. We have to be careful at this point, however. We have here, in the Word of God before us tonight, God's Word. God's infallible Word to His church. Paul adds these statements to what he writes here because he realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ had not Himself in His own earthly ministry touched on these things specifically, as they were asked of him by the elders in Corinth. Christ didn't address them during his earthly ministry. So Paul now speaks of these as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, here are other matters. And as I speak to you, I'm rendering to you my judgment on these matters. But as I render to you my judgment on these matters, I do so authoritatively as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, as he writes in verse 40, the Spirit works. The Spirit of truth leads me to give to you judgment in these matters. What we learn here in our text and in this chapter, therefore, is in fact the infallible rule of life for the church, and not just advice. It's good, sound instruction in the truth. And yet, we cannot overlook, once again, that personal character of the Apostle Paul in writing this. He isn't giving sharp admonitions to the church in Corinth in this chapter, as he has done in the chapters we've already considered. He simply gives them instruction, warm, personal instruction in these matters. So we consider then tonight the rule of Scripture concerning marriage. the lifelong marriage bond. In the first place, we want to consider what the Apostle Paul explains to us in this verse, bound by the law. Secondly, we want to show the implications of this bond as they show themselves in the entire chapter that we read tonight, and which are implied, therefore, in the instruction that we receive here in the conclusion of all of these matters in our text. So, implications of this bond, and then finally, of course, what he continues on in this particular verse, loosed from the law, bound by the law, implications of this bound, and then bond, and then loosed from the law. Everyone knows what marriage is. Almost cross-culturally, everyone knows what marriage is. It's a universal phenomenon. It is the union of a husband and a wife. Paul makes reference to that specifically in the words of our text tonight when he speaks of husbands and wives and marriage. He does that as well throughout this entire chapter. Without getting into it tonight, I don't want to get into this matter tonight. The Word of God here, and everywhere, of course, condemns same-sex marriage. It condemns it. This is, in fact, not marriage at all. Marriage is between a man and a woman. But then, really, everyone knows that. When God created Eve, he created the ordinance of marriage and the natural use of the sexual union between a male and a female. Paul makes reference to this in our text here when he refers to marriage and the relationship now of a husband and a wife. But what is ignored in our world and society now, and sad to say, even in the church it seems today, is that marriage is a lifelong bond. When a man and wife enter into the marriage bond on the day of their wedding, they become one flesh with one another. They do so, first of all, legally, by means of the vows that they speak to one another, binding themselves to each other. And they do so organically by means of the marriage bed. What serves to prove this, however, in the Word of God before us tonight, is that God binds the two of them together. We read in our translation of our text tonight, the wife is bound by the law to her husband. In reality, the Greek here uses the passive tense. The wife has been bound by the law to her husband. In other words, the man and his wife do not do the binding themselves when they marry with one another. God does the binding. They have been bound together by God in that through the means of the law. When a man and woman speak their vows before God, to use the word of Ephesians 5, God mysteriously joins them together. There's the key. Mysteriously. The union between that man and his wife is as mysterious as the bond or the union between Christ and his bride, the church. A union that we cannot see with the eye, a union that is not evident to us when they speak the vows, and yet a union or a bond nevertheless that takes place. A husband and a wife become one flesh with each other, just as we are one with Christ by means of a true and living faith. They who were two now have become one. Now, that doesn't mean, quite obviously, that God literally joins a husband and wife together at the hips as Siamese twins so that it becomes physically almost impossible to separate the two of them, but nevertheless, they do become one physically in the sexual relationship shared with one another. And they become one psychologically and spiritually as well. And yet, there's more to this phrase. Not only is that word bound found in the passive tense, that is, they have been bound together by God, the word bound here in our text is also all-telling. Elsewhere, when the Word of God makes reference to this binding, it speaks of a gluing together or a welding together of a husband and a wife. That's the word for bound that's used in the Greek language in other places. But that's not true of the term that the Apostle Paul uses here in our text. Actually, this term has a twofold meaning. First of all, it refers to the truth that God ties or he fastens a husband and a wife together in that bond of marriage. When they marry, he ties them together. But that tie is not the same tie as a bow and a shoelace. It refers to the truth that they are tied together with chains. In fact, it's used in Scripture and other places in that way too. Tied with chains, so that they are unable to loose themselves from those chains. So firm is the marriage bond. But more, the Word of God here looks at this binding really from a legal point of view and from the standpoint of view of God himself. Bound means obligated. It refers to the truth that when God binds husband and a wife together, he places them under obligation by the law to remain married so long as their spouse lives. That's the idea of the Word of God before us tonight. It refers to the truth that God places the wife under obligation by the law of marriage to remain with her husband as long as she lives. The opposite is true as well. God places a man under obligation by the law of marriage to remain with his wife as long as she lives. They are bound together legally before the face of God, and God holds them to the vows that they speak at the time of their marriage. Now, the question remains, of course, by what law are they bound? What does Paul mean here, that they are bound by the law? What law dictates to them that they are bound together until death parts them? Well, people of God, the Lord binds them together by means of the law of creation, the creation of the marriage ordinance. Marriage is just that, a creation ordinance or a creation commandment that God gives. And Christ sets that forth for his church very, very clearly in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female," there's your creation ordinance, "and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave," there you have the word for glued, "to the wife, his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." By means of the very creation of the man and the woman, Christ points out, they are under obligation to that creation law. What law? What God has bound together, let no man divide asunder. That law, Paul makes crystal clear for you and me in another passage of Scripture that we find in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Our young men and women of the church here need to understand that very well. This isn't simply spoken for the benefit, you know, of those who are already married in the church. Marriage in the eyes of the world is an easy come, easy go relationship. If I do not find that I'm getting something out of the marriage that I want, well, hey, I can divorce and I can try all over again. No problem. It's like trying on a pair of shoes, after all. I put on a shoe and I walk around with it a little while in the store to see if I like it. If I don't like it, then I go, eh, don't want that shoe, and I throw that shoe back in the box and I go and I try on another shoe. That's how flippantly marriage is viewed in the eyes of many in the world, and it has a way of rubbing off on far too many within the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ, too. God doesn't look at marriage that way. He doesn't look at marriage that way. It's a serious matter when a man and a woman say their vows and they join themselves together in marriage. God binds them together in one flesh with one another. And he says to the two of them, you are now under obligation to me to remain with your husband or your wife until death. That's how permanent the bond of marriage is. It's a lifelong relationship. And that's why dating an unbelieving young man or woman is a real danger. We cannot warn our young men here tonight of that enough. Marriage is for life. Be careful who you marry. You will not find happiness with a person that is not a believer. It does not matter if that person is outside of the church or if that unbeliever is inside of the church. Be careful who you marry. Paul emphasizes that in the Word of God before us tonight, too. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. Now, I know that that's applied in a specific instance here now of one whose husband is dead or whose wife is dead. Then Paul says you can marry, but marry in the Lord. But let's look at that from a little bit more general of a point of view. Look, Paul says to young men and young women of the church. Go out. Find somebody to marry. That's your choice. But God places one stipulation on you, young men, young women of the church. God places one stipulation on you. When you marry, marry in the Lord. That's all important. You're at liberty to marry whom you will, but marry in the Lord. That very simply means find a wife or a husband that believes as you do. And when you flirt with a boy or with a girl who is an unbeliever, you're flirting with fire. It's not the cool thing to do. Not something that you could brag to your peers about, that I've just gone out with this unbelieving girl or this unbelieving guy. It's the most dangerous thing in the world. And when you find someone to marry, God's word here teaches us, your marriage with that person must be always in the name of the Lord. Always. And be prepared. Because marriage is for life. The command of marriage is guarded by the seventh commandment of God's law. Lifelong commitment to a man and woman is surrounded by, it's encompassed by that seventh commandment. When you enter into marriage, it must be with purity, cleanliness, chastity, and holiness. When you enter into marriage, it must be that. And then once in marriage, the life that you live together as a husband and as a wife must likewise be one of purity, chastity, and holiness, and cleanliness. You don't violate that once you are married with another. The command of Scripture is guarded by thou shalt not commit adultery. And all of this is included in the idea of being bound. You have been bound. You are now under obligation to God, who has united you to remain with your spouse so long as he or she lives. Now, as we explained in our introduction, verse 39 is a summary, or it's the conclusion to all of the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Corinth in this particular chapter. Tonight we view it in that light as well. What God's Word teaches us in our text implies certain truths regarding marriage, truths that come out in the instruction that Paul gives here in this chapter. First of all, marriage is a covenant bond. That is to say, marriage is a relationship of friendship between a husband and a wife. A husband and wife in marriage share their lives together in the most intimate communion and fellowship with one another. They make one another for life their best friends. They share their lives together. And in love, they spend their entire life trying to get to know each other. That in turn results in a life of mutual giving and receiving. Notice I did not say taking and then taking some more. Giving and receiving. Husbands give of themselves to their wives. That does not dictate against the established order in the home. We realize that Ephesians 5 teaches us that husbands and wives are bound together as one flesh in one body, and that at the head of the body stands the husband, and that the wife is, or the bride, is the body who is submissive to her head. We realize that proper order and calling in marriage. But this relationship does not contradict a life of interdependence upon one another, or of a cooperative interchange that takes place in the marriage between a husband and wife as a joint venture, so to speak. Marriage is that. It is that. And the relationships in marriage of a husband and a wife as head and then submissive, that doesn't dictate against that mutual relationship of friendship that's shared between a husband and a wife. As head, the husband is called upon to love his wife. That's the commandment that the Scripture gives to husbands. Doesn't give to the husband the commandment, husband, you better rule your wife. Better make sure you're the head of that wife that is in your relationship. The Bible teaches husbands, even in Ephesians 5, you have to love your wife. And that requires of you to give of yourself to your wife, just as Jesus Christ gave of himself, even his very life, for his bride, the church. Husbands, you better give of yourself to your wives. Be quick to listen. Be quick to listen to your wife. And take her advice sometimes, maybe all the time. And humbly admit when you're wrong to your wife. Treat your wife with kindness. Be a man of understanding. She works in the home and in the family just as hard as her husband. And she too gives of herself to her husband. And if the Lord gives her children, to her children too. And that's her calling, once again, in marriage. Just as the man gives of himself to his wife, the wife is called upon to give of herself to her husband. She must give of herself by being a woman of a meek and a quiet spirit, looking well to the needs of her husband, listening to his words of wisdom, taking his advice and instruction. That you see, is the life of mutual love and giving that's necessary for a blessed life of fellowship and friendship in marriage. Neither does that weaken the equality that is found in marriage, in the life that takes place there. Notice the instruction of reciprocal giving, reciprocal life that the Apostle Paul gives now throughout this entire chapter. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. But to avoid fornication, let every woman have her own husband too. Doesn't leave out that mutual relationship, does it, between a husband and a wife. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. There it is again, you see. Verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. True. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. There it is again, you see. Paul instructs a husband and a wife now in the next couple of verses, verse 5 especially, that if there is going to be abstinence from sexual relationships in the marriage, then it had better be with the consent of both parties. The permanent bond of marriage applies, even in the case of divorce. Look in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. There you have, once again, you see, dresses husbands, dresses wives together in their relationship in the marriage. The unbelieving or the believing woman in the verses that follow that may be married to an unbelieving husband. That too is found in the church. Or an unbelieving husband, as Paul points out, may also be married to an unbelieving wife. Speaks of both sides, one or the other. That's a horrible relationship. And I know one in our congregation that knows all about that. We cannot begin to imagine how hard that is for a believer to spend a lifetime with an unbeliever. And the pain and the heartache that can cause. And yet Paul speaks of it, doesn't he? And he speaks of it from both sides. Look how he ends that whole relationship. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? And then he flips it. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So he gives advice, even in that hard relationship in life, from both sides. both sides. A little later in this chapter, we find in verses 33 and 34 that the wife must take care of the matters of life and how she is called upon to please her husband. But in those same verses, it is also said of that married man that he has to take care of the matters of life as to how he should please his wife. Paul explains in all of these practical ways how the bond of marriage actually works itself out in the mutual relationship of a husband and wife in marriage. And under normal circumstances, when there are those two believers together, how it works out in a relationship of friendship. And that's the heart. That's the core of the bond of which the Apostle Paul now speaks of here in our text. This bond is not some cold, cruel, not so tightly knotted together that the cords of marriage chafe at the heart and the soul of married persons, even or chokes out the life in that marriage between a husband and a wife. There's no doubt about it. Marriage is a lifelong bond. But that bond must be a flexible cord of mutual respect and honor for the particular place that God has given to us as husbands and as wives in our marriages. It must be a bond that flexes, perhaps sometimes even stretches to its limit when dealing with the particular flaws of our spouse. If married persons practice such friendship in marriage, truly a husband and a wife, most loyal and trusted friend of me, a husband, and the other way around, they will discover the bliss and joy of marriage. On the contrary, if this is not practiced from day one, they're going to spend their lives in misery and troubles. That leads to the second implication of the Word of God that we have before us in the Word of God tonight. Marriage is work. And it is work because in the case of believers, God joins together two sinners. The fairy tale accounts you read in books, children, or the videos that you watch where the prince marries the princess and they go dancing off and they live happily ever after. Sorry, fake news. That's what it is. The Reformed marriage form begins with these particular words. Whereas married persons are generally by reason of sin subject to many troubles and afflictions. That's how the form begins. And I know that there have been those today who say, that form is out of date. It's morbid. How do you start a marriage by saying that right at the very outset? We need to change the wording. I say that form is true to life. The Bible does not teach us that marriage is easy. That is, that a man and a woman fall in love with each other, marry one another, and then prance off in their lives, living a life of bliss every day with one another. Sin enters into every relationship. And if there is a husband and her wife who say, I've never sinned in that relationship. I've never argued with my husband or my wife in that relationship. The Word of God in 1 John 1, verse 8 condemns them. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because of sin, there are many troubles and afflictions in marriage. Husbands, yes, believing husbands, do not always treat their wives as they should. They do not always see the value of that wife and the important function that she plays in that marriage together with him. Men, our wives work all day long too, you know. We're not the only ones who work. Wives. Believing wives, too, do not always show honor and understanding toward their husbands rather than challenging them in everything that they seem to do. Criticism, sarcastic jabs take place far too often in our marriages. And for that reason, marriage is work. We may not simply leave the wrongs that we have committed against each other undone and unconfessed. We must first seek the forgiveness of each other. But then, too, we must work on those weaknesses that we show in our marriage, that are prevalent in our marriage, and then try to correct them so that we are not constantly repeating them in our marriage and having to ask forgiveness all over again for those wrongs. Our children of all people must see peace and harmony between their parents in marriage. They need to see that in order to establish good marriages of their own. That's the way that God intended marriage to be, too. And when there is sin, then mutually a man and his wife, mutually once again, must seek out the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Christ must be the heart and the core of the covenant bond of marriage. Christ must stand there in that marriage. The lifelong bond of marriage is secure only when it is in Christ. He's the glue. He's the chain that keeps that bond strong and healthy. Sin that's committed against one another in the marriage must be taken to the cross of Jesus Christ, and forgiveness must be sought of God, and pleadings must be made on the righteous blood of our Savior that was shed for us. After all, a believer is one who is bound, first of all, in love to a Savior. As believers, we're bound to Jesus Christ. We're one flesh with Him in our lives. And that relationship of love and that union must reflect itself in our union, in our bond with our husbands and with our wives. It has to reflect itself there. And that's why the bond of marriage will hold secure when a husband and a wife pray with each other. Seeking out the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ isn't simply an individual thing that we do on our own as husbands and wives. We do it together. We pray together. And when we raise our petitions before God, it's not just in general pious platitudes about spiritual truths. We can do that, you know. We're rather adept at doing that. But our prayers and our petitions ought to be very specific and very pointed, that God will, through His Spirit, direct us to lead a life of godliness, honoring one another in marriage, and that God will forgive us of specific sins and wrongs that we have committed against one another, and that God will give unto us a willing heart to forgive each other in marriage. Sanctified hearts that will walk in a way that is pleasing unto God in that marriage bond, so that we can live at peace and love in the marriage. Such petitions ought to be lifted unto God in prayer constantly, because they guard our marriages. In that way, believers make their marriage work. It's true. Sin in marriage and the troubles it causes are not more today than they were, let's say, 50 or 100 years ago. Husbands and wives don't sin against each other more today and what husbands and wives sinned against each other 50 years ago, 100 years, 1,000 years ago. Sin's always existed in marriage. But the reason that divorce is on the rise in the church today is that husbands and wives refuse to work at their marriage. Marriage has become disposable. Apologies are seldom given. Forgiveness rarely sought. And when it is, forgiveness proudly refused in marriage. Many have failed to center their marriage in the cross of Christ from the start. When they entered into the bond of marriage, they forgot about the fact that Christ has to be at the center of that marriage. That prayers have to be raised before God in that marriage. That they need to read the Word of God together in that marriage. That they have to talk about their spiritual concerns with one another as husbands and wives in that marriage. And then they fail to take it all before Jesus Christ. And it's a sure recipe for a failed marriage. How are our marriages doing, people of God? Are we reading God's Word together, husbands and wives? Are we praying with each other, fervent prayers? How necessary that is. The remaining instruction of our text tonight follows upon the permanency of the marriage bond. We'll read our text one more time. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. When the vows spoken at marriage are faithfully kept, then the phrase, "until death us do part," reflects the teaching of Scripture. God has bound a wife to her husband in marriage and a husband to his wife in marriage. As we pointed out earlier, that's not something the wife and the husband have done. That's something that God has done. He mysteriously joins two together into one flesh. He binds them together. Jesus says to you and to me, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man divide asunder. He may not, but God may. That is why at the time of death, the bond of marriage is severed, just as a man's or a woman's earthly life. It's all severed. At the time of death, then, a man and a woman is loosed by God from that marriage bond. And on that basis, the instruction then of verses 27 and 28, which is, by the way, oftentimes misinterpreted, comes true. Art thou bound unto a wife? Have you been bound unto a wife by God? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. God looses us from our husband and our wife by means of death. Are you loosed by means of death from a wife or a husband? Seek not a wife or a husband. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Are you bound to a wife? Are you bound to a husband in marriage? Then don't seek to be loosed from that bond. But if God through death has loosed you from that bond, you're free to remarry. You may. I realize that Paul instructs us in that verse not to seek a wife or a husband. It's the same instruction that he gives to us in verse 40, following our text tonight. But she is happier if she so abide. In other words, not get remarried after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Of course. Of course. Marriage brings troubles. So Paul says, probably happier if you don't remarry somebody. But Paul also says, but if you do remarry, it's not a sin. You may remarry. There's no doubt about that. So we'll leave that up to a man and a woman to decide whether they wish to remarry. Paul writes, this instruction in our text tonight, and that, of course, is where we have to leave it too. Remarriage is allowable. No one denies that, but as long as one's husband or wife lives, then they may not remarry. If one leaves us through divorce, or if we divorce someone because of unfaithfulness in the marriage, adultery in the marriage, then we remain unmarried, Paul says in verses 10 and 11, or be reconciled with one another. So we say this together with the form for marriage once again. Hear now from the Word of God how firm the marriage bond is. What God has joined together, let not man divide asunder. Not only is this a word for us in our marriages as husbands and wives tonight, something that we need to remember, but it is a word that comes to our young people. When you marry, marry in the Lord. And then when we marry, work hard at it. And when we sin against our spouse, be quick to ask for forgiveness and be quick to give forgiveness. Work to change from sinful words and practices in our marriages. And then walk in a marriage with joy and happiness in the Lord. And enjoy. Enjoy it. Enjoy the friendship that God has established in a good marriage. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful that thou art the God of marriage, that thou hast married us, thy church, unto thee, and that through Jesus Christ we are married unto him as well. May we reflect that also now in the seeking out of a husband and a wife to marry, and then when entering into that marriage bond. May we live, Father, within marriage, close unto thee. May we live as husbands and wives, close to one another, sharing in the friendship that we share with thee. Establish our homes. Establish, Father, the callings that we are given in marriage, the mutual life of relationship of love and friendship. We have failed oftentimes in our marriages. We have not loved our spouse as we should. We're sorry, Father, for that. And may we graciously forgive one another too. And now go with us to strengthen us even the more in the marriage bond so that we might have healthy, spiritually healthy homes and families. We ask it for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Number